portion of the service as the worship service, probably more than any other portion. Often we think of the songs, but it's the word. It's coming in humility, receiving from the Lord, receiving God's word and message to us personally, and then wanting to apply it and obey you. And I pray that each one of us would have that heart today, Lord. What is the Lord going to say to me? What is God going to teach me today? What new thing is God going to do in my heart and in my life? And so I pray for that. Pray for the expectancy, this the excitement about hearing from you. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. I pray that they too would be teaching the word this morning. Not teaching out of the word, but literally teaching the Bible this morning. And I pray that the ears of the congregation would be open to hear your message to them, your word to them, and transform those congregations through the teaching of the word. We thank you for our missionaries. I pray for Pastor Dan that's in Pakistan right now, Lord, and I pray for him. I pray for the team that is there that is teaching other pastors how to study and how to teach and how to preach the Bible. And I pray for your hedge of protection around Dan as he's there with the other team. And bring him back safely to his wife and even this congregation, Lord. Just be with him. And Pastor Hallelujah there in India, Lord, just the elements, the monsoons, the problems they're having there, and the opposition of the Hindus. Just be with him and also Pastor Jacob and those young crusaders in Myanmar, Lord, and Paul Maestas in Mexico, and God's chosen people, just the multiple ministries that we support. We ask that you would be with them today. Just bless their marriages, their families, their work that they're doing in your name, Lord. If any of them are discouraged this morning, encourage them, Lord, as they teach the word and as they disciple. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us this morning. Let us guard against our minds wandering and not really focusing upon the passage and clearly hearing your voice. Help us each one to hear your voice this morning. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6. And we've entitled the message, Complications of Multiplication. We're looking at a church that is literally bursting at the seams. Now, if you're just joining us Sunday morning, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And we're calling the book of Acts the Acts of God, because Luke is literally describing a period of about 40 years and what the Holy Spirit was accomplishing through the believers. Now, some of the information that we're looking at here in the book of Acts is descriptive. Luke is giving us the picture. Some of the stuff is not stuff that is necessarily prescribed to us or is a prescription to us, but it is definitely described. And so we have to work through it and pick out what parts God is actually prescribing to us and what parts are simply described to us. And so we're looking here at this book of Acts. Well, we pick it up now in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." Verse 6, "And these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." A number of years ago in Dallas, Texas, there was a church that was having lots and lots of problems, to such a degree that the church literally split. So each group decided to take the other to court to see which one of them would take possession of the church. Well, they happened to bring the case before a particular judge who had enough wisdom to say, you know, you folks are a denominational church. What you need to do is not settle it here. You need to go to your denomination, go to them, and ask them as to what you should do. And that's exactly what they did. So they met with a council within the denomination, and the denomination eventually awarded one of the groups the piece of property that the church was upon. The other group that wasn't awarded went just a few blocks over and started a church. Well, all of this was recorded in the newspaper there in Dallas, Texas. And when further investigation revealed the reason for the split, what it came down to was there was a church dinner that was taking place, and one of the elders received a smaller slice of ham than a girl he was sitting next to. The result was the church split over a slice of ham. Now, I can't imagine how many people in Dallas laughed at the church, laughed at Jesus Christ, and laughed at the followers over a simple slice of meat. Well, we have a similar situation before us in Acts chapter 6. If you'll notice with me in verse 1, notice that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So we have here a division that has arisen within the New Testament church, the baby infant church, over the distribution of food. Now, I want us to note this morning the various attacks of Satan, and this clearly is an attack of Satan. And we have noted the various ways that Satan has attempted to stop the church from following the Lord and to stop the church from its growth. The first was the frontal attack, which was persecution. We have noted so far in Acts that Satan has had the apostles arrested 2 times, and the last time in chapter 5, he had them flogged or filleted for their faith. The next instance was the backdoor attempt. Satan attempted to use compromise and corruption from within the church. And so Satan put into the heart of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, to compromise, to test, and to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, God dealt with that rather swiftly. Both husband and wife died right there on the spot. And the Bible says great fear fell upon the church, and the church continued to grow. Have a similar situation in the Old Testament in Numbers 25 when Balak, the son of Beor, put a stumbling block before Israel and tried to get the Israelites to have relations with the Moabites. So this is compromise that Satan has used. But I want us to note this morning the third way that Satan attacked the church is now through preoccupation. Or I put in parentheses, distraction of the apostles. To get the leaders caught up in all sorts of good things and to get them to neglect the Word of God and prayer and the teaching of God's people. Now, I cannot think of a technique of Satan that is more widely used that more people fall to. I might even suggest to you this morning that not only are there churches in our area that have fallen prey to this, but I wouldn't doubt that there's some here this morning that have not been reading their Bible, you haven't been praying, and you're not serving the Lord because you're busy doing other things. Satan has got you sidetracked. You may even be sidetracked in ministry for the Lord, and in your ministry to the Lord, you have neglected the Lord in the whole process. You've neglected spending time with Him. You've neglected His Word. And you've fallen into the very trap of Satan that we see before us this morning. So though I believe this is specifically applied to the leaders, oh, it has application to us this morning. Now, I want to say all that to say this. Listen, if anyone needs to get up right now, you need to get up right now, just get up. Because last service, some people did not like this passage before us. They were really upset. And I don't really know why. I don't know why, because, again, we're going to look at it together. We're going to look at some terms, look at some words. We're going to define this passage. We're going to pull application from it. But there were some people this morning that were really upset. And if we don't want to accept this morning, that's between us and God. But when we get up and we draw attention to ourselves, then really our rebellion to the Word of God is then affects other people. And that is wrong. It's wrong that we don't want to take God's Word and we don't want to apply it to our lives. That's between me and the Lord. But when in my process of doing that, I am affecting other people by getting up. If I'm in the fifth row and letting others know, I don't like this, I don't agree with this, and I'm getting out of here, you know. I'm going over to Sizzler. I'm out of here. And if that's the case, then shame on you. So I'm just encouraging you, you need to stay put this morning. Now, again, as we're studying the Bible, if we have an issue with what is being said, we need to make sure, is it my personal thing or is the pastor teaching something non-biblical? Is he teaching something that doesn't go with Scripture? Now, if that's the case, I need to know. And that's your responsibility to hold me in check. That's your responsibility to take notes, come up to me afterwards and say, you know, Pastor, I don't agree with this. And after a few minutes, you'll find out you were wrong and I was right. That's what you'll discover. No, I'm just kidding. But we'll talk about it. But you just get up because we're all having a little hissy fit. We run out of here. I'm all mad. I don't like what he said. Well, then let's talk about it. Let's really talk about it. Let's find out if I was in error or if you're in error and so forth. But often, you know, that old saying's true. You throw a stick into a herd of dogs and the one that yelps the loudest is probably the one that got hit. Well, we got some yelping dogs last service. They didn't like it, and so he's got to deal with it. So here's the four areas we want to look at this morning. Verse 1, the church problem. I want to look at this complaint that developed in the fast-growing church. And then in verses 2 and 4, the apostles' priority. Oh, this is so important. That the priority of the apostles should also be our priority, too. And then in verses 5 and 6 is the new partners, the new servants that come alongside of the apostles. And then in verse 7 is the Lord's power. We see God's blessing upon the church's decision. So let's look at this problem, the church's problem in verse 1. Notice the opening verse that gives us the context. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. Now, what time is it referring to? Well, we just looked at chapter 5. We looked at another frontal approach of Satan through persecution. The apostles were arrested, and the plan actually was to actually execute them. That's really what the Sanhedrin wanted to do. But as they had this closed-door session, Gamaliel, which was Paul's contemporary, said, listen, cool heads prevail. Don't execute these men. Don't kill these men. Just stay cool. And so the council listened to the advice of Gamaliel, and we look here at Acts 5:40, and we see what happens. It says, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, or literally they filleted them, is what they did. So they filleted them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now notice the response to these warnings, to this filleting, that every day in the temple. So the people continued to assemble in the portico of Solomon's large colonnaded porch area. There they were singing praises unto the Lord, the Psalms. They were being instructed by the apostles and others. They were singing worship and praise and praying unto the Lord. Notice house to house. So they were building relationships with each other, and the Bible says they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they kept right on with the instruction of the Word of God. They were told, don't use the name of Jesus, but they continued on in the instruction, discipleship, and the building up of the church. Now, these things that we're looking at right now, they are descriptive, and I also believe they are prescriptive. Matter of fact, the very purpose of this church falls in line with what we're looking at. We talk about here at Calvary Chapel Rialto that we're here, first of all, to exalt the Lord. That's what we're here for. When we leave this place, I hope our desire is to exalt the Lord. We exalt God in our lifestyle. Our life should be an act of worship to God. That everything we do, we're to exalt the Lord, to worship and praise Him, and to give Him first place in our lives. but not only to exalt the Lord, but also, secondly, to edify His church. And that's what we're doing right now. We're teaching the Bible. We're building ourselves up in our faith. We're learning what God's will is for our lives. We're learning how to apply it through application, God's word. We're taking notes. We're involved with what's happening here in the book of Acts. But not only do we exalt, not only do we edify, but then thirdly, we evangelize the world. I believe healthy sheep produce healthy sheep. So a person that is exalting the Lord is also being built up, and they in turn are also evangelizing. So that's really our three-part description: to exalt, edify, and to evangelize. And so it mentions that they're in Jerusalem while the disciples were increasing in number. Now I want us to notice again the context of this church growth. Growth just followed the disciples being beaten. Flayed. We notice that in verse 42, they continue down the path that they've been following since its inception in Acts 2. They continued house to house, verse by verse, studying the Bible, learning the doctrines, prayer, worship. They're doing all the basics. But notice also, this growth follows the purging of sin in the fellowship. Back in Acts 5, we noted with Ananias and Sapphira, corruption came in. God purged this couple, and we noticed that after he purged it, the church began to grow. So we see in the midst of persecution and even purging within the church is literally just beginning to break at the seams. Notice it says, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Now, this word complaint, some of your translations use the word murmuring. That's a great word. What's so neat about that word is that when you just pronounce it slowly, it defines itself. Murmur. That's what it is. Grumble is what it is. And with all the growth that's going on and all that's God doing, there are some folks in the church that are not happy campers. They're not excited about what the Lord's doing. Now, let me just say to you that it's never right to grumble and to murmur and complain. It actually is a serious sin. To murmur, grumble, and complain is a sin. Because basically what you're doing is you're complaining to the Lord what He's allowing to take place in your life. So when we complain and when we murmur, we're basically criticizing what God is allowing in our lives. Now, that does not mean that we don't identify problems. We don't identify situations that are not right. We identify them with the idea of correcting them and finding out biblically what we should do. But to murmur about them and to complain about them is wrong. Now, in Numbers, we're going to hit it here in a few weeks, specifically starting in Numbers 11. As soon as they get out of Sinai, they start murmuring and complaining. And we will read about how God deals with it. He deals with it swiftly. Because literally, we're criticizing God when we complain and when we murmur. When we grumble, we're basically saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't like what you're doing. I'm being critical of what you're doing. So if you're murmuring this morning, you need to know this morning that that's wrong. And you say, well, you don't know what I'm going. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's wrong. It's clearly a sin. You're not trusting God. Now, you may need to get some help and get some counsel as to what you should do in your situation. But don't murmur. Don't complain. So we have this murmuring, this grumbling, and this complaining that's going forth. And notice that it comes out of the midst of growth. Anytime there is growth, there is issues, there's problems. Some of us know that as we begin to grow, and some of us have teenagers, younger children that are having growing spurts, and often the doctor will identify this as growing pains, where you have joints and bones and muscles and stuff that are just really being just stretched. And along with this growth, which is a good thing, there is also pain. Now, over the years in this congregation, we have gone through growing pains, and we continue to go through all sorts of growing pains. And I'll never forget, some time back, some woman at the church was really upset with me because I didn't know her name. Now, you know, what I find ironic about that is that how could I possibly know every person's name here? Some of you don't even know how to pronounce my last name, Lebo. Some of you didn't even know that. Last service, I had a woman that's been going here for like 20 years. She goes, I didn't even know how to pronounce your name. But again, they get upset if I don't know their date of their anniversary, don't know their children's names, don't know their favorite colors, and all of this stuff, that they get upset with me. And that's not realistic, because how could I possibly do that? I mean, you don't even have to know that my name is Terry. You can just say Pastor, and you're skating. You don't even have to know anything about me. But then on the reverse side is, I'm supposed to know. Now, I'm just saying that because we've got to give each other a little slack. I mean, we just have to. Because we're growing, there's more people, there's more issues going on. And so, yes, it's more difficult because it gets bigger and there's more names and more responsibilities and it gets tough. But again, this church was experiencing growing pains. It was really, really tough. Now, notice where this complaint came from. It came from the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, who are these folks? Well, these were Greek-speaking Jews. These were the ones that were dispersed when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and they were taken out of Judah, and they were dispersed among the nations. So what they did was they learned the common language of the people, which was Greek, and this was the language they picked up. They were Jews, and they were fully Jews, but they did not speak Aramaic. They were speaking, again, Greek. And so here are these folks that are outsiders that have now come into the church. So we got this brand new group that's been added to the church. We got Greek-speaking Hebrews that are now part of the fellowship. Now, we noticed last week that the gospel has gone beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding cities. And so now we see one of the identified groups. We see these Hellenistic Jews that have been added to the church itself. And it was against the native Hebrews. Now, this would be the Hebrews that spoke Aramaic. This would be the ones that went with Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back into Judea. They came back into the area of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city, and thus they remained. So these were the faithful Jews, the ones that had followed the Lord's instructions, and they came. So here we have now new people being added to the church. Now, some years back in the 70s, there was a movement that took place here in America known as the Jesus Movement. Now, that movement was an unusual movement. It was all the young people that had basically been hippies and been disillusioned with the establishment and so forth. They found that their free life of sex and drugs and rock and roll really wasn't meeting the need. And they began to seek the spiritual. The response was there was this work of the Holy Spirit upon a generation of people to come to the Lord. Now, one of the persons that was instrumental during that time was Pastor Chuck Smith down here in Costa Mesa. There were churches that were not accepting people with long hair and beards. Now, when I say long hair and beards, I'm talking about the men, not the women. I have to differentiate. So they said, we're not taking these people. I'll tell you what, we'll take them in if they get a bath. You know, if we can put shoes on them and give them a haircut, we'll take them. And Chuck says, listen, they're called people. So we'll open the doors and we'll just share the love of Christ. We'll teach them the Bible. We'll disciple them and let's see what the Lord will do with them. Now he took a lot of heat for that. And he grew so fast that they put up this large tent there. And every once in a while, you'll come across someone that says, oh, I was there at the tent. I was there during the Jesus Movement, and I used to go to the tent, and we used to go down to Costa Mesa, and Chuck was down there, and Chuck would teach us, and we were part of the tent. Well, it's kind of, you know, similar thing. You know, we're the native Hebrews. We're the originals, you know. We're back from the 70s, you know. We were ones that were saved in the Jesus Movement, and we were there, and so forth. And here's the Hellenist news. Well, I was saved under Pastor Terry. That's better. So there, you know, it's like, got these little groups, you know, that are kind of saying, you know, who's more spiritual, who's cooler, and so forth. And then it mentions that it was because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, we don't have time to look at this. Just let me briefly say, the Old Testament has a lot to say about widows, specifically the Jewish widows. God said that he would take care of them. And it was actually the responsibility of the nation of Israel to take care of them. But here's the problem. These Jewish women have left Judaism and they're now part of the church, and Judaism isn't going to help them. The temple isn't going to help them in their hour of need. The church is. So here the church now has this influx of widows, Hellenistic, native Hebrews, Jewish women that needed help. They needed to be cared for. They were a major, major part of the church. For instance, Acts 9:41 mentions them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 describes this. And Paul even tells Timothy step by step how to deal with this problem. It was a major, major problem in the first century. So what was happening is the complaint or the murmur or the grumbling was over the fact that they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, this is all new, too, because up to this point, if you go back to Acts 4:35, we find out who is operating or overseeing the funds of the church. It's the apostles. Now, if you look with me to Acts 4:35, and they lay them, referring to the parcels of land, the money, they were laying them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. So the apostles were over this, and this thing had grown to such an extent that daily now they were feeding these widows. So because of this influx of all of these Jewish widows, it come to such a point where now the church is feeding them on a daily basis. Now, sometimes that's just the way it is. Sometimes, you know, it'd be a great thing if we could be proactive all the time and anticipate what the Lord's going to do. But many times we're more in the reactive mode. Sometimes we only can respond to a need that just seems to have taken place. So because of the need, they began to feed them on a daily basis. Now, what we're talking about in this complaint here is, and let's say the word, discrimination. That's an important word in the time that we're living. I mean, homosexuals use, everybody uses it. Discrimination. It's not fair. I'm not getting what everybody else is getting. And sometimes what we call discrimination isn't discrimination. For instance, in the case of same-sex marriages, that's a choice. You're born into this world as a man and a woman. And that's what marriage is, a man and a woman. And a person that wants a same-sex marriage, you're choosing something that isn't covered. You're choosing a lifestyle that is non-biblical. And just because you want it doesn't mean that you should have it. There's lots of things that we want that we can't have. But this was clearly a form of discrimination, because if certain widows, the locals, were getting more than the new ones that are coming, that's clearly wrong. And the Bible is clear about discrimination. It's clearly wrong. Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So what had happened was this major influx of new people put new responsibility on the oversight of the apostles. I do not believe that this was done on purpose. I do not believe that the apostles were treating any group within the church any better than any other group. So I don't believe that this grumbling was really on purpose. It was a problem. There was something that was not right. But I do not believe that it was deliberate sin. It was simply oversight. They were extremely busy. Now, again, as we grow as a church, we're going to have to respond to the various needs that happen. And so here are these apostles now that are dealing with this influx of growth, and there's a complaint that has now been brought to their attention that there's oversight. There's a lack of oversight, and there's a problem that's developed. This brings us now to verses 2 through 4, the apostles' priority. Verse 2 says, "And the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples." I want to look at that, underline that in your Bible. Do you know that this is the first congregational meeting recorded in Scripture? Back in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26, we noted that there was the first business meeting because of Judas's suicide, and they needed to replace the apostle with a new one. They called a business meeting of the apostles. But this is the very first congregational meeting that is recorded here in Scripture. Now, this meeting was to share about the current situation. It was to let the church know what was going on. There was a problem that has been discovered. There's an issue that we need to resolve. We're not going to let it continue. So they're calling to me. Now this, again, is so important because there are people saying, I'll be led by the Lord, be led by the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit take care of this. Well, the Holy Spirit is taking care of it, and He's working through the apostles. Organization is crucial. Again, we organize things and we make rules and policies so that things can be accomplished, things can be done. Anytime we come up with rules and regulations that keep us from doing the basics, there's something wrong with those rules and regulations and policies. So what they're going to do now is they're bringing it before the congregation. Notice what they say here. They said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, this word desirable, it is not reasonable, it's not fitting, or it's not pleasing for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, I want to call attention to that word serve that is here in verse 2. This word serve is the same verb from which we get the noun for the word deacon from. Now, the word deacon is not here in these seven verses. And as we read it, you can look at it again as we go through it, you will not see the word deacon there. Now, there are some that look at this and say, well, you know, it's being used in a technical sense. It's the same word that we get our verb and we get our noun deacon from. And so it's really implied here that this is the beginning of the office of the deacon. Now, it doesn't say that. And so when I look at this, I can't help but see that the word's not there. So for us to say this is the first deacons, it doesn't say that. And so I want all of us to be clear about that. That's not what it says. Now, when did the office of the deacon start? We don't exactly know. But we do know in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that before Paul's first imprisonment, Paul wrote these words. He said, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So before his first imprisonment, the office and the ministry of the deacon was in force. A matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, Paul actually gives in details the requirements for being a deacon in the church. And the word deacon just means servant. It means one that waits on tables. It is one that serves the Lord in a physical capacity. So when I look at this, I can't help but think that the title deacon is not here. The focus should be on the service, not on the title. And how ironic that often we look at this and we'll look at various passages and our focus is on the title and we neglect the very service that it's writing about. It's not important if these are deacons or not. What's important is the service that these men are going to render to the Lord. Now, I say this because there are folks here at this church that if I was to take 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, and I was to look at their lives, they literally are fulfilling the role of a deacon. They don't have the title of deacon. They don't necessarily have a title as an elder, but when you look at their life, you look at their marriage, you look at their ministry, you look at their character, and you look at all of these things, you look at the scriptures, and you know what? They're there. That's where they're at. But they don't have the title. What I find so frustrating sometimes as a pastor is someone that is fulfilling the role of a deacon, that later on you give them the title, then they don't act like deacons. I don't know what happens. They get the title and they get so engulfed and focused on the title that they forget the service. So I'm not going to argue this morning whether this is the beginning of the deacons or whether these are deacons. The point is their service. And that should always be the point. Not walking around, I'm a senior pastor. I'm a pastor. Really? How do you live? What do you do? You know, that should be the focus. How are you serving and in what capacity? You know, what are you? And so that's the focus of this. Notice it says it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, let me be clear about this. They're not saying that waiting on tables and administering service to the widows was beneath them. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is it is good. It's a great thing. But it's not for us to neglect the Word of God, the study, the teaching, and prayer in order to wait on tables. That's the point. Yes, it's a good thing. It's a worthy thing. It's an important thing. But for us to neglect our calling of study, preaching and teaching the Word of God, it is clearly wrong. Now, some time back, I mean, we were in had the old cafe, and even now, I absolutely love, after the service, to go into the cafe and make, you know, cappuccinos and make signature drinks. I absolutely love that. And there's been a few weeks I've got back there in the kitchen and grilled up onions and everything. It's like I was working In-N-Out or something. I don't know. I just back there, just kind of back there, you know, messing around. I really enjoy doing that. And sometimes when there's a lack in some of these ministries, I almost feel like saying, well, let someone else teach. I'm going to go do this, you know, just get in there and serve and do it. But again, I cannot neglect what God has specifically called me to do. One of the things I was sharing the last service, we have this rideshare ministry where again, there's folks in this church that want to be here, but they have no means of transportation. So we have a church van that goes and picks them up. It has been so difficult to get someone to want to pick these folks up for church. And I don't know why. There are times, honestly, I'm sharing my heart, that I've actually just wanted to say, you know what, let someone else teach. I'm going to go pick them up. And I know I can't do that, but it's just like, I don't know why someone doesn't have it in them to say, I want to serve God. I want to be used by the Lord to bring someone to hear the Word of God. And I don't know why that's so hard. And every once in a while, we'll have opportunities to serve in the bookstore and the cafe and ushering and parking, all these different ministries. And I don't know why in every single ministry, people aren't lining up. It would be an awesome thing to have a waiting list saying, well, you know what? You can serve in the parking lot next year. We don't have any openings right now. We actually have that with the children's ministry. There's a waiting list in the children's ministry. Wouldn't it be great if that was the whole ministry here? Because we're so excited about what God's doing. We want to be used by the Lord. We want to be servants of God, that we would actually do that. Well, the danger here is neglecting God's word. That's the problem. Often those that are in the office want to get outside, and those that are outside want to get in the office. And I'm sure that these apostles were going, and they're like going, what am I going to do here? This is tough. I know this coming Saturday, Elizabeth George is going to be dealing with this. Priorities. It'd be interesting to ask. I want to ask you to raise your hand. How many are reading your Bibles? How many of us in this room are truly in the Word? And how many of us spend time in prayer? How many of us are serving? Because the enemy is sly. He'll get us doing so much good and then neglect the best. And I think of all the techniques of Satan, this is the one right here. This is the one right here that probably every one of us in here are grappling with and dealing with. And it's the most difficult. But neglecting the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So again, you know, if he's not there, if he's not studying, if he's not in prayer and he's not dedicated to that, how are they going to hear and then do what needs to be done? If all of us will turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to look at a few verses here because Paul really hammered this down to Timothy in the pastoral epistles. Of course, he's writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor, and the apostle Paul, later on in his years, is giving some of his last words to this young minister, telling him, keep prioritized in the Word. Keep prioritized in the things of the Lord. Don't get short-sighted. Don't miss out. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, verse right in back of me, until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. It was D.L. Moody who said the best way to revive a church is to build a fire in the pulpit. That's how you do it. You get the pastor in the Word, you get him in prayer, you get him fired up for the Lord, and that fire that starts in the pulpit will then resume in the pew. That's what you do. But you get him all caught up in activities and social functions and all sorts of seminars and things and get him all caught up in that. He'll neglect the Word of God and he'll have nothing to give to the people. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. Several verses that are dealing with this subject. 1 Timothy 4:16. Notice he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. He didn't say, pay close attention to yourself and your programs. He didn't say that. He said, you're teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Go to 2 Timothy 4:1. It's probably one of the strongest portion of scriptures dealing with this subject of the preeminence of the Bible, the preeminence of the scriptures, teaching the Bible, prayer, putting God first. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Notice, preach the word. He didn't say preach psychology, have skits, videos, lighting, comedy, concerts, and stories. He doesn't say that. He said preach the word. He says be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, are systematically teaching the word. Not just taking a verse here and there, but teaching the Bible. Systematically teaching God's Word. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I believe that day actually has come. That was 2,000 years ago. Guess what? The day has arrived. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Psychology, skits, videos, lighting, comedy, concerts, and stories. That's what he's talking about. And will turn away their ears from the truth, teaching through the Bible, and will turn aside to myths or stories. But you be sober in all these things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, if they devote themselves to the serving of tables, the congregation will cease in its instruction. It will cease in its discipleship. It will decrease in its evangelization. And the church will become nothing less than a social function, a social group of people. Now, I'm emphasizing that this morning because there are some here this morning that disagree with what I'm saying right now. Last service was very obvious that they disagreed. And there are churches that have the philosophy, let's have all sorts of little activities. Let's have little dinners and do all this stuff. And let's emphasize the social, and eventually we'll bring them into the spiritual. That's backwards. That is absolutely backwards. What we need to do is say, this is what it's all about. It's knowing God. It's learning His Word, and it's making others also know Him. It's knowing the Word of God. So that if you are spiritual, you're also social. But to think that people that are social will become spiritual is the cart before the horse. So we have all these social activities. We bring people in. They're carnal, worldly people. And we make them comfortable, and gradually we'll start to share the truth with them and make them spiritual. That's insane. That doesn't even make sense. And that's the direction today of the church. Again, when we come here, there are so many passages of Scripture that hurt so bad. And I think that many times maybe we ought to let out an ouch. It probably wouldn't be bad to do that. Because as we're studying the Word of God, it hurts, it exposes our sin. And as a natural person, we hate that, we detest that, it irritates us, and we want to avoid it. But as a spiritual man, as a spiritual woman, let me have it. Tell me what I need to hear. Don't tickle my ears. Tell me what I need to hear. I want to know the truth. Tell me what I need to do. But instead, what we're doing, instead of feeding the flock, we're entertaining goats is what we're doing. And I think it's tragic. Is absolutely tragic. And here you've got a passage that's so clear that the teaching of the Word of God, prayer, the spiritual direction of the church is the most important. Apart from that, the church is no different than any clubism that's in our world today. You neglect feeding the Word of God, the church will become emaciated, malnutrition will set in, and they become prey to false doctrines and cults. That's exactly what's happening today. Verse 3 says, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, notice, select from among you. Now, this is interesting. we have the assembly, the disciples of Jesus, choosing these men, but we have the apostles appointing them. Now, who better to give suggestions than those that are in the front line, that are in the, right there in the battle zone? Who better to know so-and-so is a good man and so-and-so than so-and-so that's working alongside of him? So they brought these individuals, these suggestions, these men before the apostles, and the apostles then would appoint them. Notice the apostles are also giving the requirements. It's saying this is what they have to be, and this is how many we need. And so the apostles are giving the direction. They're making the appointment, but the congregation is bringing forth and choosing those that should be brought to the apostles. Now, there are five qualifications of these servants that I want to call attention to. Now, I recognize that he's going to single out men, but as we look at this, we need to keep in mind we're talking about servants of God. That's what we're talking about. So first of all, number one, servants were believers from the fellowship. Notice, but select from among you. So again, those that were to fill the ministries within the church were to come from the congregation. Now I say this may surprise some of you. You know that there are some churches that actually have studio musicians lead worship? They're paid studio musicians to lead worship. I know one church where they pay the Sunday school teachers to teach their children. I believe the reason for that is that the Word of God is not being taught. You don't have willing vessels. You don't have willing servants of God. So you have to pay people. And basically, it's like hiring someone for a job. You hope that their heart's in it, but you got to ask yourself, they're getting paid to do it. Are they doing it to serve the Lord? Or are they doing it to make a paycheck? So you got to ask yourself the question. So again, this came from the congregation. The need was to be met. That's why when I see ride share, I see ushers, I see these ministries, I know that there are persons here that God has designated as those servants. I know that God has called them to that task. Now, whether we'll be obedient to it or not, that's between us and the Lord, but we know who we are. And we know what God is saying to us. Ephesians 4:11 says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I noticed something here. Notice that the apostles knew that others could do the work, not just them. How important that is. How important to know that each one of us here this morning are replaceable. Some of us think that when God got us, he got a good deal. We ripped him off. God did not get a good deal when he got me or he got you. God doesn't need us. We need him. And this idea that somehow no one can replace me. It's crazy. There'll come a day in which I'm done here. They'll reach a point where God says, you know what, you've done everything you can do, time to move on. And so will be. God will raise someone up. They'll come in here and probably do a better job. They'll raise someone up to say, hey, this guy's going to take the church to a different direction. He's going to do that, and that's so be it. Is there anyone in this ministry or in this church that's not replaceable? And I think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to do also. There it is. I was thinking of the Lebo Revised Version, but it just wasn't there. But basically, they'll be able to do also. So others that can do the same thing. We should, in a sense, be replacing ourselves. Give other people opportunities. Let others get a shot at it. See what the Lord does through them. Takes it to a different level. This is normal Christianity. Our children, we're grooming them. We're wanting them to become adults that make rational, godly decisions. It's our goal to literally put ourselves out of a job. That's what we're doing. And so in the church, it's the same thing. There's other people that can do this. The second thing, these servants were men. Notice, seven men. Now again, because this is a leadership capacity, and we note in just a moment, these men were over the finances. They were over distributing food and finances to the needy. So they needed to be men. Now in the scriptures, it's very clear that God has called men to a leadership capacity within the church and even in marriage. That the man is to be the priest, the protector, and the provider. So within ministry, God has called men to be leaders within the church. Now, there is a place that women can serve and they can serve different things. That's all good and well. But this particular case, he says, I want men to be there. Now, notice seven. Don't know why. Maybe as they looked at what needed to be done, they thought seven could do it. Number seven means complete. Not really sure. Verse 3 says, servants with good reputation. Again, how important this is. 1 Timothy 3:7, 1 Timothy 5:10, Titus 1:6 all speaks about having a good reputation. I had a pastor some time back that took over a church. And when he took this church over, they were a mess. One of the problems this church had done a lot of construction. And those that did the work, the church never paid them. One of them was a carpet company in the city, and the church had all this new carpet. They're worshiping on carpet they hadn't paid for. And so this pastor went to this man and began to share and said, I'll take all the blame. I just came into this, but we're going to make it right. And through a chain of events, he repaid this man, and this man was so impressed by it, this man gave his life to the Lord. You see, our reputation is important. What we do and what we say, our behavior is important. So these servants had to be men of integrity. They had to be men of good reputation. Fourthly, servants that were spirit-filled. Of course, this whole thought of Acts is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the believers. We note in Ephesians 5:18-21, we note the three forms of evidence or evidences of being filled with the Spirit is joy, thankfulness, and being submissive. And then number five, servants full of wisdom. And wisdom whom we may put in charge of this task. So again, the wisdom here is talking about hands-on. It's talking about practical wisdom. It's someone that can read the Bible and say, oh, God wants us to do this. Oh, the Bible says do it this way. So it's someone that has a hands-on, that can read the Bible, can digest it, and put it into practice. And how we need to do that, we always end every service with application, how we can apply this, what we need to remember, what's important, because we want to do hands-on. This is what God is saying. Now, notice that along with these abilities, it's also important for there to be availability. So often we talk about abilities, but what good are abilities if the persons that have the abilities are not available? And I think sometimes that's the case. We got people that God has gifted to such a degree that's just incredible, but they don't do anything. I'm busy, don't have time, and they don't do it. The availability is not there. So he's talking about both. He's talking about abilities, availability. Look at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, when he says devote, literally, we're going to give ourselves continually. Now, I broke this into three basic areas, and I want to share these with you, and this is really coming from me, and I just want to share these things with you. First of all, devotional prayer. Devote ourselves to prayer. Notice the first thing that they call attention to is prayer. It's not the Bible, but it's prayer. You know why? Because prayer is the power to unleash the Bible. It is prayer that God gives to us, the unction, the power that we need. So often in our lives when we're confused, if we would just take time to pray, God can bring such clarity to the questions and the confusion in our lives. If we just take time to pray and to consult the Lord and to think about it and look to the scriptures, God can give such clarity. And how sad that oftentimes we rush into things without any prayer, without any thought of it, any consideration. Oh, I can do that. I can do this. I can do this. And I think God's up there saying, I don't want to watch this. You know, we just get ourselves into so much trouble. So prayer, so important. The next thing, number two, is preparation of the word. Notice he says, to the ministry of the word. Now, a pastor teacher better love to study, or God hasn't called them to teach or preach. If you don't like to spend hours and hours and hours studying the Bible, looking up words, reading it, consulting others, taking word study, but if you don't like doing that, then God has not called you to teach or preach. You have to love to study because you have to have something to give. This word ministry that he uses here, the root word is the word dust. The idea of raising or kicking up dust in a hurry. The ministry is not a place for lazy people. People that just want to sit rest on their laurels should not get into the ministry. Because the ministry is nonstop. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse said, a great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He says, no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's word. And to that I say, amen and amen. I am just amazed at the lack of study done by those that teach. A few hours before they're going to teach, the evening before they're going to teach. Not giving it to prayer and thought and study. That as a pastor, there's non-negotiable blocks of time that no one gets but God. No one gets them. You know what you need to do. You know how much time you need to spend in order for God to speak and for God to work through you. You know what you got to do. And if you're not willing to do that, then you shouldn't do that. And God help those that are filling the pulpit that have nothing to say. You're not studying. You're not preparing. Your heart's not right with God. And you get in there and you ramble. I call it read and ramble. That's what they do. Just skyscraper sermons, one story built upon another. Genesis 1-2, without form and void. That's what it is. Get up and just ramble, ramble, ramble. And then lastly, presentation of the words. Actually giving time to teach the word. Setting up services, setting up Bible studies times. How sad today that some churches are opting and getting rid of Wednesday night for a prayer meeting. What is that? You know what I think that is, folks? That's a lazy pastor that doesn't want to study. That's probably a pastor that isn't called anyway. So let's have a prayer meeting. So I'll teach on Sunday and we'll have a prayer meeting midweek. And I see churches doing this today. And you know what's happening? Those churches are becoming emaciated and weak. They're not growing because the word of God's not going forth. Lives aren't being saved. And disciples aren't being made. And the church is stagnant because the word of God's not going forth. If you want to call a midweek Bible study, then move the Bible study to Thursday nights. Don't do away with the teaching of the word of God because you don't want to study. How tragic this is. Laziness. Going through the Bible on Wednesday evenings, difficult passages. You know, we are going through Leviticus and we're talking about, body fluids. Oh, it was a lot of fun. Just talking about that. Oh, it was so much fun. Looking at these things and how it causes you to get on your knees and say, Lord, how in the world am I going to make body fluids practical? You know, how in the world, I'm talking about fornication, and I know there's folks in the congregation right now that are in fornication. Lord, how am I going to do this? Difficulty. No, we'll have a prayer meeting. We'll have a prayer meeting. Let's pray. Again, that's what they do. This brings us to verses 5 and 6 now, which is the new partners. Verse 5 is an amazing verse, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Oh, we ought to underline that in our Bibles. Oh, how could that be? The entire congregation approved it? How do you do that? I was on 13 boards. How do you do it? How do you get six guys to agree on something? I mean, you got a whole congregation saying, oh, that's what we need to do. You know why? Because the congregation was spiritual and biblical. That's why. They had a heart towards the Lord. They knew the scriptures. And they said, this is what we got to do. There's no doubt about it. So what happened? They chose. So again, we have the congregation putting forth these seven And we have the apostles appointing them, and here's their list. The first one, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll get to know him, actually starting in the same chapter, verse 8. Again, he's going to become the first martyr of the church. And then we have the next one, Philip. We'll see him in Acts chapter 8. He, of course, is often called Philip the evangelist. The next one, Prochorus. We have Nicanor. We have Timon. And we have Parmenas. And then we have Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You know, you look here at this list of names. You know what's interesting? Every single one of these men chosen have Greek names. They're Jews with Greek names. And some of you are getting this. Do you remember where the complaint came from? Yep, the Hebrews with Greek. They were the ones. So what did they choose? They choose those of the same cultural background to now help oversee those that were complaining that they weren't being met with their needs. How do you like that? What a lot of wisdom in that. Congregation put forth those that were in the trenches that knew what it was. And so it tells us in verse 6 that these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Of course, praying for God's wisdom and blessing. The laying on of hands means many things. It's the imparting of a blessing. It's identifying them with the work. It's commissioning them to work. It's saying we're partners in the work. Leviticus 3:2 describes the laying on of hands in the ministry and so forth. But this brings us now to the last verse, verse 7. The Lord's power. Boy, God bless this. Oh, God was behind this. We see the fruit of it, verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, I want us to note the response of the choosing of these seven men. Notice what happened. First of all, the word kept going forth. Why? Because the apostles could give themselves to it. They could devote themselves to studying the word. They could devote themselves to prayer. They would have time to administer and disciple and teach the word. So because they were loose from this responsibility and could focus upon what God had called them to do, the result was is that the word of God is going forth. Notice also discipleship. It kept growing. Notice it says, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Notice an increase of the word being taught, discipling young Christians, those that have believed in the Lord. The old saying is so true, healthy sheep produce healthy sheep. That's exactly what's happening. But notice the last thing, conversion of the religious. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And we know of a few, and Nicodemus, different ones, Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, different religious officials that came to faith. But we see now as the word of God is able to go forth, others are being raised up, time can be spent in prayer, study, and presentation of the word, people being discipled, what's happening? The religious are being saved. I would wonder this morning, even here in other churches, what the percentage is of non-Christians attending a service. I wonder how many non-Christians would be here this morning. Again, I think sometimes the numbers are greater because we're not teaching and we're not preaching. Because I'll tell you, you hang around here, you're going to hear the Bible. You hang around here, you're going to get an ouch. You're going to walk out with band-aids all over, spiritual band-aids all over. Because, you know, that's the way it is. And if you're worldly and you don't want to grow, you're not going to hang. That's the bottom line. If you want the truth and you want to share and you want to look at it, you want to grow, you want to know, then hang around, you grow, and that's exactly what was happening here. Now, by way of application, there's five things I want to call attention to that I want to kind of pull from our passage this morning and hope that this encapsulates what we've just said. Number one, it's never right for believers to grumble and complain. It's never right. Regardless of what's going on, it's not right. Secondly, the focus in ministry should be on our service, not on our title. Number three, the apostles knew that God could use others, not just them. Number four, a church that is not fed the word becomes weak, worldly, and easy prey for false doctrine. And number five, a church that follows God's priorities will spread the word, disciple the believers, and see the conversion of the lost. It's exactly what we see here in Acts. It's exactly following the Lord. Well, this morning, do you know Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? If you say, I'd go to heaven because my faith's in Jesus, you're right. If you say, I'm going to heaven because I'm an American, wrong answer. No one goes to heaven because they're American. Americans have more responsibility because they've heard the truth. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, you need to know him. You need to humble yourself this morning and acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious folks that came out this morning, Lord, to study and to worship and to meet with you. And I pray that all of us have had an encounter with the living God. A difficult passage, things that need to be said. But Lord, if we're walking with you and we're humble, we'll take what you have to give. We'll take it and we'll be better men and women, godly men and women because of it. And so we thank you. I pray that you speak now to those that don't know Jesus, those that aren't walking with Jesus. And Lord, turn our hearts back to you. Let us put God first. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all